Thanks, Mark. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. As we're singing those songs this morning, so much of what we sang this morning is going to be reflected in the message I will bring in a moment. Hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches in Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there isn't another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I not seeking my approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I was still trying to please man, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Well, you have me off the reserve bench. The pastors have gone walkabout, and this is what you get. When Clint asked me to preach this morning while they were away in Western Australia at the assembly, he said to me, look, preach on whatever the Lord lays on your heart. And I began to think of all those wonderful verses of the scripture and all those passages and all those topics that I could preach on, and wondered, what do I preach on? But then John was a bit more specific, and he said, anything of our Lord's suffering and death in place of sinners. Okay. So I've gone to a familiar fountain, if you like, to a place where I find peace and hope and security. The gospel is my greatest comfort. And if you going through any spiritual trouble in your life, I recommend strongly that you go back to the gospel, that you read the gospel accounts, that you ponder on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter what the circumstances, no matter what your mood or outlook, go to the cross for comfort, hope, and assurance. But before we look at the passage before us, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that your word is open before us. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, will bring these words to our hearts and minds, that he would lead us into an understanding of your word, that we may leave this place this morning rejoicing because we have heard from God. Speak to us through your word and by your Holy Spirit, that we may be comforted, that we may be uplifted, that we may be encouraged. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Paul's letter to the Galatians is thought to be his first epistle. It is similar in content with the letter to the Romans, but judging from the situation that Paul addresses and the concerns that he expresses, we can conclude that this letter was written many years before the book of Romans, about AD 48, that is within 15 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the centrality of the cross is very prominent in this letter. And I just want to look at the introduction to his letter, Galatians chapter 1, verses 3-4. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. These words are part of Paul's introduction. Usually his salutation is casual and friendly, but here he is making a theological statement on the cross. It indicates something of what his concern is going to be in the rest of the letter. So over the next 25, 28 minutes or so, I want to look at the cross under three headings: God's gift, God's grace, God's glory. Or if you want it in one statement, Christ's precious gift to rescue us for God's glory. First, we will start with the cross as God's gift. The passage starts, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. And he goes on to say, according to the will of our God and Father. This prompts the question, who was responsible for the death of Jesus? Was it not Judas who gave him up to the priests, and the priests who gave him up to Pilate, and Pilate who handed him over to the soldiers? Sure, they were responsible. But the passage we are looking at says, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of our God and Father. The Apostle Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and says, men of Israel, you crucified and killed Jesus of Nazareth with the help of lawless men. But he was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yes, Jesus was brought to his death by Judas for money, by the priests or by Pilate because of fear, for the priests because of envy. But it was the Father who delivered him up out of love. The truth is that it was God the Father who gave him up. The shocking truth is that the Father purposed and willed the death of his Son. It was deliberate plan, a deliberate action. It was calculated, intentional, consciously executed. Who was responsible for the death of Jesus Christ? It was God the Father. He gathered together a bunch of greedy, envious, and ruthless men to help him do it. But he was responsible. On Easter Friday, some of my family, we watched Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ. The raw brutality depicted in the film is truly shocking. You need a strong stomach to watch it. The flogging is ferocious. It brings out the full meaning of the biblical words and phrases such as by his stripes, cursed, forsaken, acquainted with grief. As you watch the brutality of the whippings and the nails dripping into its hand and feet, it is difficult to think that this was done according to the will of our God and Father. It is hard for us to comprehend that Jesus was delivered up to this unrelenting savagery according to the definite and purpose plan of God. It is difficult to blame God the Father for something so horrendous, isn't it? How could God, who is love, do such a thing? The answer from the Bible is, he did it because he is love. He was motivated by love for you. We all know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And verse 17 goes on, in order that the world might be saved through him. With the death and resurrection of Jesus, the cross, a symbol of torture, of shame and death, was transformed into a picture of agape love. The love that surpasses knowledge. The passage we're looking at not only places the responsibility for the death of Jesus on the Father, but it also declares the Lord Jesus gave himself for our sins. Although Jesus was brought to death by sinful men, he didn't die as a martyr. He gave himself up. He went to the cross voluntarily, purposefully, even deliberately. He came to earth for that very purpose. That was his mission. He committed himself to giving himself to us for our sins. It was his precious gift to us. Jesus often spoke about his death. He predicted his suffering. He says in Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He steadfast set himself to go to Jerusalem, to die there. He repeatedly uses the word must in relation to his death. He had to go to the cross. He was compelled by his love for us to go there. He was totally resolved and committed to fulfill what was said about him in the scriptures. John 10:11-18. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He goes on to say, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus indeed loved us and gave himself for us. Note the words, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. No one could take Jesus' life. Not the priests and the whole Jewish Sanhedrin. Not Caesar and all the Roman officials. Not the whole Roman army. Christ had total sovereign power over the situation. He could unleash his almighty power at any moment. He could have incinerated all his enemies in an instant. He did not do so because he had you in mind. He loved you so much that he gave himself for your sins in order that you might be saved through him. The second point is the cross, God's grace. If you ever feel unloved, feel sorry for yourself, dejected, shunned by family and friends. Go to the cross. Read the gospel accounts. Ponder on the significance of it all. Try to see in your mind's eye his battered and broken body on that instrument of torture and death. See his head, his hands, his feet. And then say to yourself, he did it for me. He did it because he loves me. He did it because he knew the consequences of sin. It was out of love, mercy, and grace that he went to the cross. In the cross we see the grace of God. We are recipients of a very precious gift indeed. We asked, who was responsible for Christ's death? We saw that it was sinful men. It was the Father's will. It was Jesus himself who purposely laid down his life. Why did he do it? What took him to the cross? The passage before us says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. As difficult as this is, we must take the blame. We may try to wash our hands of our responsibility as Pilate did, but we can't escape the fact that it was our sin that drove him there. So let's own up. Let's put our hands up and say, I did it. I'm responsible. My sins took him there. Before we can put our faith in Christ and worship him for what he did for us, we need to see the cross as something done by us. Our sins caused his death. The truth, this truth, should drive us to repentance. Throughout the New Testament, we find phrases such as, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Christ died for sin once and for all. And he appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Bible everywhere relates death with sin. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. Human death is not natural. It wasn't God's original intention. Death came into the world through sin and spread to all because everyone sins. We will never understand the grace of God until we understand the seriousness of sin. And we will never understand the seriousness of sin, the blight of sin, until we understand the enormity of the cross. In looking at the remedy for sin, we see the gravity of sin. Justice demands that the penalty for sin be paid in full. During his earthly ministry, Jesus forgave many people. He forgave the paralytic lured by his friends through a hole in the roof. And he said to him, your sins are forgiven. Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery. Neither do I condemn you. But all that forgiveness depended on justice being fully satisfied. Words couldn't do it. The Bible makes it clear that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The Old Testament says a great deal about shedding of blood and animal sacrifices. It all sounds so strange, so gruesome, so upsetting. What does it all mean? What they were doing was a picture of what Christ came to do once and for all. The people would take the bull or sheep to the high priest, and he would lay his hands on the animal as it were, transferring the sins of the people to the bull. The sins were then on the animal. Then they killed the bull and presented the bull's blood as an offering to God. All these animal sacrifices were pictures of what was to come. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb has come. God has provided his own sacrifice. It is his own son. The one who was most precious to him. He gave him for us all. Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of Christ, portrays in graphic detail the physical suffering of Jesus. The brutality of the whipping is totally horrendous. It sets before your eyes the meaning of Isaiah 53 verse 5. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Jesus is beaten to a pulp. The whips just tore away his flesh. Talk about a blood splatter in a murder scene. In the movie, the whole courtyard is splattered with blood. Did Mel Gibson overdo the savagery and the brutality? Perhaps. The film could portray the Lord's physical suffering, but it could not convey his spiritual suffering. This was far worse. On Calvary's cross, God took your sin and mine and put them on the head of his son. Jesus became at that point the worst sinner that ever lived. All our sin was laid on him. He became sin for us. God couldn't stand the sight of him. The wages of sin is death. God struck him. God punished him. God killed him. Let's go to another passage. Galatians chapter 3. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Notice what it says. All who rely on works of the law are under a curse. Everyone who is trying to earn the salvation by living a good life, by living an exemplary life, an exceptional life, are under a curse. No matter how admirable your life is, it is not perfect. Therefore, it's not good enough. The second part of verse 10 and verse 11 says, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. Trying to attain God's forgiveness by keeping the law will end in you being cursed. None of us can keep the law 100%. And at all times, no matter how hard we try, we are just unable to do so. We have a sinful nature. Sin is at the very core of our being. It cannot be eradicated. Notice the predicament we are in. We are hopelessly unable to keep the law, and all those who do not keep the law are under a curse. We need a substitute. We need one who can keep the law for us, and one who is willing to take the curse and pay the price, pay the punishment for every sin that we have ever committed. Verse 13 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That comes from Deuteronomy 21, 23. And there is referring to one who is being cursed by God. The verse speaks of substitution. Christ became our substitute. He took upon himself our sin. He took our curse and became a curse for us. Jesus Christ was cursed by his heavenly Father. God's anger and wrath was poured out on Jesus. He became detestable in God's sight. There is a parable verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As Paul put it in verse 19 of that chapter, in Christ God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. To do that, to reconcile the world to himself, he had to make Jesus both sin and a curse. We see Jesus expresses his spiritual agony when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christ was made sin. He was justly cursed. He was utterly forsaken by the Father because he bore my sin and your sin. God's justice was completely satisfied. Judgment was carried out. Sin was punished. The full wrath of God fell upon a substitute. And God's love was not compromised, nor was his justice. All who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are free from all condemnation. The barrier that separates sinful man from a holy God was destroyed. Jesus has dealt with our sin once and for all. The punishment has been paid. No wonder Paul says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I trust that you are glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ. Because that's the ground of your peace. That's the ground of your hope. That's where your joy lies. This side of heaven, we will never understand what it meant for the triune God, one in three persons, in perfect unity and harmony for all eternity, to have our sin cut through that immaculate relationship. The immortal dies, the one for the many. Did my sin do that? Yes, it did. Am I responsible for Christ's suffering and death? Yes, I am. The cross, God's glory. Just as God demonstrated his glory in delivering Israel from their captivities in Egypt and Babylon, he also displays his glory in redeeming us from sin. Through the cross, God manifests his glory through the death of his son, Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. While the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke show the glory of Christ in his miracles and signs and wonders, the Apostle John goes further and sees the glory of God manifested in the cross. I want to look at just three passages in the Gospel of John to show this. John chapter 12, verse 25. Jesus refers to his coming death as a time of him being glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. In this verse and in other verses, we will look at when Jesus refers to the hour, he's referring to the hour of his death. He goes on to speak in this passage of a grain of wheat falling to the ground and dying, and then coming to life and bearing much fruit, a reference to his death and his resurrection. At the Last Supper, as Judas leaves the upper room to go out into the darkness to betray Jesus to the high priests, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." The expression, the Son of Man, of course, refers to Jesus. Christ will be glorified through the cross, and so will the Father be glorified in him. And when we go to John chapter 17, verses 1 and then 45, at the end of the meal, in his great priestly prayer, Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Again, we have this phrase, "the hour has come," referring to the time of his death. His words, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," refers to everything that Jesus said and did, especially to his death on the cross. Verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." It's a reference to the glory of his bodily resurrection, his ascension and exaltation at the right hand of God. But I want to see something else here in this verse. When he says, "Glorify me with the glory I had before the world existed," it seems to me that that's referring to a restoration of glory. Christ lost his glory when, for us, in our place, he became sin. He became a curse. Imagine that. The glorious God from all eternity, his glory faded when he carried our sin. And Jesus prays that he may be glorified again to that glory that he had before the world existed. The glory of God is revealed in the love that compelled him to sacrifice his own Son, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the love that required the Good Shepherd to lay down his life for the sheep. The cross radiates with glory. It glorifies the Father and the Son together. The result of Christ's death is that God will be glorified forever. The passage we have been looking at starts with grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It finishes with glory. Our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Grace and glory are two great words. Grace comes from God. Glory is due to God. This sums up our life in Christ Jesus. We are saved to worship God and to glorify God. The bottom line. Often we are tempted to look at ourselves and our performance and lament our sinfulness. We get down, we get depressed, we say, I can't do it, I can't live the Christian life, I'm hopeless. We get dejected, downhearted, spiritually depressed. We feel that living the Christian life is like trying to climb a greasy pole. The harder we try, we just slide down to the bottom. It's at times like this that we need to take a good, strong dose of gospel truth. Meditate on the cross of Christ. It is the most powerful demonstration of God's love for you. His compassion, his all-out commitment to rescue us from our sins and deliver us from this present evil age. The bottom line, the cross assures us that the power of sin and death has been broken and everything needed for our adoption as children of God has been done. It is the ground for our hope, our joy, our peace, our security. So lift up your head and say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the end of my message. But as I was writing this last few words, I got a knock on the door. And there outside the door were the Jehovah Witnesses. And they asked me, what do you believe about the future? And I said to them, look, give me a few minutes for me to tell you what I feel about the future. And then, if you have something better to tell me, I will listen to you. So I began, I had this message really in my heart at that time, so I began to tell them about the cross and Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. I told them that by the grace of God, I believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I told them that I am now one of the 144,000, which really shakes the Jehovah Witnesses up. I'm a child of God by adoption. I am holy. I am blameless in his sight. My future is eternal life with God in heaven. So I asked them, have you got something better for me? Friends, see Jehovah Witnesses as people sent to you, to your door, by God. Because you have the words of eternal life. Be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. Let's pray. May we leave this morning, Heavenly Father, rejoicing in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, assured that the power of sin and death has been broken by Christ willingly giving of himself to deliver us from this present evil age. May hope, joy, and peace be our portion as we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.